Father, as we come to yet another part of Revelation, which does seem, when we first read it, a little mystifying, a little unusual, we just pray that you would give us clarity and help us to be able to find how it speaks to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, each chapter that we've been going out, we're in the fifth now in our series through the book of Revelation. For those of you who haven't been for the last few weeks, you might have been, sunning yourself in Vietnam while I was stuck here working, I don't know. Probably what we should do is recap where we've been. Because each chapter since chapter 4 has had an underlying question which it's answered. And throughout the series, what I've been doing is I've been recapping these questions each time we get to a new chapter so we can kind of piece together the flow of the argument that's been happening throughout the book of Revelation. So I thought I'd bring some chocolate as prizes and see if we had a quick quiz to see if you can remember the story so far. So firstly, if you can cast your mind back a few weeks to chapter 4, the throne room scene. Can you remember what the underlying question it was trying to answer was? Can anyone remember that about the throne room scene? Is God in control? Excellent. There you go. Front row suck up, it's great. So, is God in control? And we had the answer, yes, he is in control, and all the powers of this world that think they're in control are fooling themselves. They're mere derivative copies of God's power. Then we got to chapter 5, where the slain lamb appeared before the throne. What was the underlying question that was being answered with that one? Anyone? Justice, yes. What's God doing about justice? Very good. You get a caramello for that one. It's all the singers, they've been paying attention. It's great. What's God doing about injustice in the world if he is in control of this world, like chapter 4 claims? Well, part of the answer that we see in chapter 5 is that he has already done something in Christ. That is, he suffered injustice to purchase us for God and to defeat Satan. What about last week, chapter 6, where we got to the seven seals? What's the question behind that? There's someone whispering back there.
They just want a lolly.
They just want a lolly. Seven seals, the judgment. Why is God judging the world? In order to? They might repent, yes. Very good. I'll give you that one. There you go. Oop. Thank you. Pass it on. Very good. Okay, so the people opposed to God, are they going to get away with it? And the answer was no. God's already at work judging the world. He's playing the movie forward, remember, to give them a taste of what life, what eternity without him would be like. And then last week we also looked at chapter 7, the 144,000 and the great multitude. What was the question behind that? No one? Justice for the Christians. Very good. Okay, you can get the final Freddo here. Oh, even had a bit of inswing in that too. Will we as Christians get caught up in the judgment? Are we going to be suffering God's judgment? How is that fair that we get caught up in the collateral damage? And the answer was, well, yes, we will get caught up in it, but we will be saved from eternal destruction. We are sealed with God's protection. And God, in order to encourage us, in chapter 7, gave us, the church, a glimpse of our glorious future. He played our movie forward, gave us a glimpse of the final scene of our movie to keep us going, to make us realize that that is what awaits us if we continue to the end. So that's where we are so far in the grand scheme of Revelation. And tonight, we're supposed to be covering the next four chapters, chapters 8 through to 11. But we're not going to be looking at chapters 8 and 9 because it's the vision of the first six trumpets. And the reason we're not going to look at that tonight, apart from the fact we haven't got time, is that it deals pretty much with the same questions of the seven seals in chapter 6. That is, what's God doing about those who oppose him? What's God doing about those who continue to commit injustice against God and his people? And we get that same answer, that he's giving them a measure of his judgment. So the idea is that they'll find out what awaits them if they continue in rebellion and be motivated to repent. In fact, just a quick overview of chapters 8 and 9, the trumpets in fact up the stakes. Where we saw in chapter 6, the judgments of the seven seals were only affecting a quarter of the land. The scale of the trumpet judgments is greater, impacting a third of everything. But still, the aim of these judgments is to warn humanity to change its ways. The aim of all this judgment of God so far is to produce repentance, is to make people turn back to him. But unfortunately, by the end of the six trumpet judgments, at the end of chapter 9, the judgments seem to have little effect. And this is how chapter 9 summarizes it. It says, "The rest of the mankind that were not killed by all these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So what we find is that at the end of chapter 9, after the sixth trumpet has sounded its judgment, we have yet another question raised, kind of the final one in this half of Revelation, following on from this previous series of questions we looked at. And the question is this one. These judgments, God, they don't seem to be working. Humanity isn't turning back to you. This isn't getting their attention. Is there anything else you can do? Is there anything else that can be done? The earthquakes, the wars, the terminal diseases, the senseless killings, the abuse of children, the misuse of power. All this giving people over to the life they have chosen without God, it's not having its intended effect. The world isn't listening. I mean, they're on the highway to hell and they're ignoring all the warning signs. Is that all that God has got? Or is there something else that can be done? Well, just like between the sixth and the seventh seals, we again have a dramatic pause in the book of Revelation, kind of heightening suspense. The focus again shifts away for a while from God's judgment onto the role of God's people, just like it did in chapter 7. Firstly, it shifts in chapter 10 that we had read to us to John as their representative, and then in chapter 11 to the church as a whole. And in these two chapters, we get a kind of a parable or a symbolic story about the church, a very rich parable that uses images from all sorts of Old Testament stories, from the prophet Ezekiel, from traditions about Moses and Elijah, a vision from Zechariah and Daniel, and even elements of the life of Jesus. And as you'll see in a minute, this parable, this symbolic story, describes the role of the church at the present time, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which is, as far as I can tell in the grand scheme of Revelation, is where we are too. And it gives us the answer to that question we just raised. Since God's judgment isn't causing humanity to repent, is there anything else that can be done? And the answer we're given is yes. There is something that can be done. And guess what? God has decided that we, the church, He's decided that we are the ones who are going to do it. Because firstly, God has called the church to interpret His judgment to the world. God has called the church to interpret His judgment to a rebellious world. Think about it. That's what's been missing up until this point in Revelation. We've seen a taste of God's judgment on His rebellious world, but there's been no one around to explain it to the world. That's where we come in. Richard Borkham writes, "Judgments alone do not lead to repentance. Judgments themselves do not convey God's gracious willingness to forgive those who repent. Judgments by themselves do nothing. They need someone to interpret." And so in a scene very similar to the commissioning of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, John is sent out to explain God's judgment to the world. Let's have a read of verses 8 to 11 of chapter 10. "Then the voice that I'd heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go and take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Here in this scene, John functions as a representative of the whole church. He's a representative of us. And just as Ezekiel back in the Old Testament was commissioned to explain God's judgment to a rebellious Israel, so now we, the church, are sent to do likewise to a rebellious world, to explain God's judgment, to bring them the message that was written on that little scroll, a message that explains why the world is how it is, and to tell them that God has provided a way out. And that is the essence of mission. And so this month, as we focus on mission, we're reminded by the book of Revelation that this is still our task today. We are still to prophesy to many nations. We are still to explain to the world why this world is how it is. To explain that this is a foretaste of God's judgment if people don't repent. But to explain to them also the message of what God has done about it, the way out he has provided in Christ. But how are we going to do that? Well, clearly some of us need to go. Some of us need to go to these many nations, particularly those nations who don't have an indigenous church of their own to do the job. I don't think it would be all that presumptuous of me to say that some of you sitting here tonight have been gifted by God to go, and at some point will be called by God to go. Why do I say that? Because that's what's already been happening. Over the past 10 years, I can think of people just like you, sitting in church services just like this one, who have felt the call of God to go and to fulfill this call to go and prophesy to many nations. We think of people like Ado and Ash and Kaz and Luke and Michelle over in Southeast Asia, Millard and Joyce in Lebanon, and countless others from our church have gone on short-term and medium-term trips all over the world. I know there are also some people here tonight who I know are planning towards this in the future, that they've felt the call of God, they've decided to go, and now they're getting trained, they're getting equipped, they're getting ready to go and do it. What about you? Have you considered it? How would you go about finding out whether this is what God would have you do? Well, the obvious way is a short-term trip. I know they often get paid out as being Christian holidays without the guilt, but they really are an effective means of finding out whether this is what God would have you to do. You go and experience a taste of mission, and you go and ask God, well, is this what you would want me to do with my life? Is this what you have gifted and equipped and put on my heart to do, to go to another country and to explain to people about your world and your gospel? So if you want to do that, well, our church runs teams every year or so. We have a team that's about to go in a couple of months to India. But you don't have to wait just for our church to put a team together. Global Interaction, which is our Baptist mission agency, and we've been raising funds for that during this May. We'll be raising funds for a lot of Global Interaction projects. They run short-term opportunities throughout the year under the name Global Exposure. You can find out about that when you go home. I've put the website on the sermon outlines, globalexposure.net.au. And just go and have a look at some of the opportunities that are there coming up in the next 12 months, of places that you can go to find out a little bit about mission. There's also a program called GI6 Pro, which is a little bit more than a few week trip. This is a 1 to 2 year medium term opportunities where rather than be trained for mission and spend a lot of time raising support and things like that, you simply go for a couple of years and use your professional skills, maybe as a teacher, a lawyer, an engineer, someone in the medical profession, whatever. But you use your skills and just live in that country, often in a country that's otherwise closed to gospel workers, but a country that you can just live there as a Christian, where there aren't many Christians, and so point people to Christ. That's called GI6 Pro. Have a look at that as well. Is God calling you to do one of at least these first steps in finding out whether this is what you should be doing for the rest of your life? I'd encourage you to go and find out. Another simple way of testing the waters without actually having to leave our country at all is to hang around with like-minded people. Now, there's a 13-week perspectives course that started last Thursday night, and I've been told you can actually join this week. This is the last week you can join. And you can do that course, but you'll not only gain a greater understanding of what mission's all about, that is the content of the course, but I think even more importantly, what you'll be doing is you'll be hanging around with other people who are also considering mission. You'll be part of a community that's considering mission. And God often uses other people to challenge us, to prepare us, to guide us in the way he wants us to go. I've ended up in pastoral ministry because of the impact of people on that decision-making process. And I'm sure God can use people to help you work out whether overseas mission is where he wants you to spend your life. We need to bring that message of the little scroll, that explanation of God's present and future judgment on the world and that salvation that he offers through Jesus. And God is calling people who, like John, will prophesy to many nations. God is calling his church to mission. And by the way, that also answers another question that arose from chapter 6 last week. We were seeing that, well, if God is indeed giving his rebellious world a taste of the future judgment that's in store, why is he letting us get caught up in it? Why is he letting his church experience it? Why did he leave his people in the middle of it all to experience collateral damage? And the answer is, someone needs to be there to provide interpretation for the world when it happens. Someone needs to be there in the world when the world is going to pieces all around us, when God's judgment on the world of giving us over to our choices to live our own way, when all this is happening in the world, he needs his people in there to explain it to the world. That's God's strategy. It's his strategy for mission. It's his strategy for reaching the nations, is to leave his people there during this judgment so that we can explain it to people and we can point them to Christ. But even though we have to endure this taste of God's judgment, chapter 7 reminded us that we are sealed with God's protection. What exactly does that mean, sealed with God's protection? We get a clue in the next two verses, the beginning of chapter 11. Let's have a read of the first two verses there now. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. In this parable-like vision, John is told to go and measure the temple of God. And the Greek word for temple in verse 1 specifically refers to the inner shrine, not the outer court. This inner shrine is measured because this is the part of the temple that God is going to protect. This becomes clearer in verse 2, when John is told to exclude the outer court, as it's been given over to the Gentiles, to the nations. God says they will trample on it for 42 months, which, interestingly, was the length of the Roman siege of Jerusalem leading up to its fall in AD 70. So it seems here that John is deliberately evoking images of the Roman attack on Jerusalem to describe the current and future struggles of the church. And the most likely interpretation of this part of the parable is that the church will have God's spiritual protection. That is, what Jesus is saying is that no matter what happens to us externally, even no matter what happens to our physical bodies, we are kept spiritually safe in Christ. Our inner shrine, that is the part of us in which God dwells, that is protected for all eternity. In fact, our eternity with God is secure. And neither the visible powers of this world nor the invisible forces of evil can ever put that at risk. We are sealed with God's protection. And so the message to John's readers then is that although the might of Rome may look big and scary and dangerous, what's the worst they can do? Harm you physically? Kill you? So what? God is bigger and scarier than them, and he's guaranteed your spiritual protection forever. As Jesus himself said in Luke 12, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Sometimes our mission as God's church may be dangerous. It might be dangerous to our physical health, our safety, our well-being. More often, it's simply dangerous to our reputation or our emotional health or our financial well-being. But that pales into insignificance when compared with the fact that our eternal well-being is assured. It is guaranteed by God. And so as we bring the message of the little scroll to this world, God himself has measured our inner temple for protection. That's the word of comfort that he offers to us and to all those who would seek to bring the gospel in Jesus' name. And God himself will provide the power with which we bring this message. Have a look now at verses 3 and 4. It says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, another way of saying 42 months or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. There's some really interesting images here behind this multi-layered picture of the church as witness, and I think the picture behind has tried to sort of capture some of those elements there. The church is described as two lampstands, reminding us that earlier in Revelation, Smyrna and Philadelphia, two of the seven churches, were about to undergo persecution. They're also described as olive trees, an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, where two olive trees provide fuel for the lights on the lampstands. And what this means is that God has given the church an inherent source of fuel to keep their light burning. God's own power that dwells within his people. And the way this power is displayed is deliberately described as being like the power that was exhibited through Elijah and Moses. Have a listen to the next two verses in verse 5 and 6. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, if we as the church try to go out and do this literally, we'll probably call down fire and wonder why it doesn't happen. Because this is a symbol. This is casting the experience of the church, the power in the, of the church, in terms of two of the great Old Testament heroes, Elijah and Moses. See, in the book of Kings, Elijah calls down fire from God to strike his enemies, and it happens. Elijah prays for a drought to come upon the land, and it does. And we know in Exodus, Moses turned the Nile into blood and he announces each of God's plagues on the land, and they happen. What God is saying is that same power is now available to my church. The same God who backed up the prophetic message of Elijah and Moses with miraculous displays of power will stand behind our message too. The same God who enabled the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia to keep burning brightly amidst persecution, he will make sure we keep our lampstand alight too. And that power is most desperately needed at the frontiers of the gospel that we focus on this month as we raise money for unreached people groups. The most common request from our overseas missionaries is not for money, not for advice, not even for the latest cool evangelism strategy. The most common request is for prayer. And lots of it. That's because they realize that they need God's power if they are going to bring even one lost person to faith in Jesus. And every time one person repents of their sin and turns to God, it is a miracle of the same scale as the parting of the Red Sea or the calling down of fire from heaven. That's why we're not just sending people off to prophesy to many nations and kind of hoping for the best. It's why we're not just raising money for mission during this month. In fact, raising the money is secondary. It's why we are committing ourselves to praying for mission, not just for a month, but throughout the year. Because it's in answer to prayer that God releases this power in his church. So please don't ever think of prayer for mission as some kind of consolation prize for those who aren't called to go. You know, it's the kind of library job for the asthmatic kid who's excused from school sport. Yeah, that was me. Faithful prayers are the olive trees, helping to keep the lamp lit in some of the darkest and most dangerous corners of our world. And it can get dangerous, as the parable goes on to illustrate. Have a look at verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, and we see later in Revelation that's Rome, the beast will attack them and overpower them and kill them. In fact, the martyrdom of the church, the fact that people will be killed for Jesus' name, is actually cast in terms of Jesus' own suffering and death. Jesus is kind of using this to encourage the church and show how that if they are killed for their faith, they are in fact following in his footsteps. He says their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. If you're a first century Jew, to be refused burial was the ultimate in enduring shame. Here the stress is not just on being killed for the sake of the gospel, but also on suffering loss and shame for the sake of God. Verse 10, the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. This last verse is a reference to a rather obscure book in the obscure event in the book of Esther. In that story, God's people celebrated by exchanging gifts when their enemies were killed. Well, here the reverse is happening. God's enemies celebrate as God's people are killed. Now, being killed for the sake of the gospel probably isn't part of our experience today. Anyone recently been killed for the sake of the gospel? That's a rather flippant question, but I can can't think of many people here who would have even ever had that risk. There's a couple of people who may have at some point in their lives. But it really isn't the experience of us, is it? We don't go out of this building thinking, oh, I may get killed for standing up for the gospel. It's just not going to even enter our minds. And so as we're talking about martyrdom here tonight, we might think, well, isn't this a little bit irrelevant? We might be tempted to skim over this bit. It's not really a word for us. But for a start, I'm sure it seems extremely relevant for believers in many other parts of the world. This week alone, I read these three stories in the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, just this 1 week. Firstly, in China, the Chinese government has recently launched a strategic campaign against house churches in Xinjiang. As a result of this campaign, on the 13th of April, that's only a few weeks ago, 46 Christians were arrested by officials during Bible classes and a church service in Kashi City. The Christians were ordered to confess their illegal Sunday worship activities and to study the government's handbook on religious policy. They're also required to return and recite the entire policy to officials within a week. Uzbekistan, April 3. Pastor Bobur Aslamov was beaten and jailed in the city of Samarkand, Uzbekistan, following a police raid on a house church meeting. Other members of the house church were also beaten during the raid, and the pastor remains in detention in an unknown location. Somalia, April 13. Four Christian teachers, two of them converts from Islam, were murdered by Islamic militants in Beledweyne, in the south central of Somalia. That's just one newsletter in pretty much 1 week in the life of God's church. It's happening today. Christians who are prepared to die for the sake of Christ, to die for the sake of the gospel. Christians who follow in the footsteps of Jesus, sharing in his sufferings. People we call martyrs. And do you know what the Greek word for martyr means? Simply means witness, someone who testifies. But the fact that in English this word has come to mean someone who dies in the process of testifying shows that we think death is indeed the ultimate act of witness, the ultimate testimony, that someone is prepared to die rather than renounce Christ, that someone will risk their life to bring others the gospel message. That makes the world sit up and take notice. Because when someone is prepared to give their life for God, it displays how worth it God is. In fact, at the end of that Voice of the Martyrs report on those four Christian teachers murdered in Somalia, the article asked for prayer to this effect, and it was quoting the words of some of the Christians in Somalia. They said, "Will you pray that through this situation, the perpetrators of this attack," that is those who had killed these teachers, "the perpetrators of this attack will come to repentance and salvation through our witness." That they would see that these people were prepared to give their lives for their faith, and that would make their testimony somehow so much more powerful that even those who killed them will see how worth it God is. Christians who are undergoing persecution know the truth of this statement from second century church leader Tertullian. He says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Because whenever people are prepared to risk their lives, whenever people are prepared to give their lives for the sake of the gospel, that is where the church thrives. Why? Not because they are giving their lives senselessly, but because every time someone dies for the sake of the gospel, it shows to the world in the strongest possible terms how worth it God is and how important it is to bring the gospel message to others. But although giving up our life for God is the ultimate act of witness, it's not the only act that displays God's worth. And so to bring for what for us, as I said before, is a rather abstract discussion a little closer to home, anytime we joyfully, willingly give up something for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of his gospel, we too are demonstrating his worth. We might not be giving up our lives. We might be giving up our time, giving up our money, or giving up our reputation, enduring shame in the eyes of other people for the sake of the gospel. What is it that you have given up for God? What are you prepared to give for the sake of the gospel? Well, I want to invite Wayne up now. He's going to talk briefly about an army of martyrs who, well, they don't exactly give their lives for the gospel, but they do give up their Friday nights, which for a 20-year-old is pretty close. And although they're not being thrown to any literal lions, once a week they do have that happen metaphorically as a group of ravenous youth try to tear them limb from limb. Why do they do it? Let's find out. Throughout this series, Wayne, we've been talking in Revelation, we've been talking in round symbolic numbers. So can you tell us in round and probably not very symbolic numbers, how many people turn up here on a Friday night? How many youth are here?
There's round about 100 kids here. We work on 100 kids each week.
100 kids, okay. And how many of them would be connected to one of our Sunday discipleship groups within this church?
About 50, so about half of them. Okay.
So what about the other half? They're just not interested in the gospel?
No, far from it. Far from it. Of the 50 that's remaining, so we've got 100 total, 50 in discipleship. Of the 50 that's remaining, we've got probably about 25 of them that are indicating either a desire to be involved in discovering Jesus type classes, or indicating, we kind of do response cards semi-regularly, indicating that they're actually making steps toward the relationship with God in some direction. So of that 50 remaining, probably 50% are indicating a desire to know something more about God, or indicating that they have in fact become a Christian but aren't connected to a church, or aren't connected to any of our discipleship programs.
So where do we go from there? How do we get them from being someone who is, you know, interested in the gospel? There's 25 people who want to know more. How do we get them to the point where they're discipled, you know, followers of Jesus who are growing in their faith? What do we need?
Yeah. At some level, that's the million-dollar question. at another level, though, we can make some efforts towards that, and there are some answers that we can give. And I think we can probably say three things. First of all, we need more leaders. And we need more leaders not just because we've got so many kids. We need more leaders to be able to build the relationship that's necessary to be able to have the time to be able to share the gospel, to be able to disciple them. In some of our pod groups, which are our small groups that operate on Friday nights, we might have 18 kids in those groups with two leaders. That's two leaders trying to lead these 18 kids, to both lead kids that are don't really want anything to do with it, and also kids that are already Christians and are happy just to sort of do the disciple thing, and a whole lot of other kids that are saying, I want to know something about Jesus, teach me. But in a group of that size with those dynamics, it just doesn't work. And so if we could get a few more leaders, that would help, because we could get those groups smaller and we could sort of target individual kids as to where they're up to with Jesus, to be able to try to answer those questions. So we need more kids. We need people to pray for us. Pray week in, week out for those youths. For us as leaders to have wisdom to be able to know the best way through them, know the best way to do it. And we also need the youth, surprisingly, particularly those youth that are involved in the church here, to help us in studies. And yes, I'm talking to you guys if you're around. To help us in studies, to listen, to be able to encourage those kids to come along to Sundays and so on.
Excellent. Well, thanks. So if someone wants to help...
Yeah, if you do want to be a leader of youth ministry, come and see me afterwards. There is an application form that I ask you to fill in, and I can walk through with you the commitment. It is a commitment. It's every Friday night through the year. It comes with a cost, but it's certainly worth it. So yeah, if you want to think about youth ministry, please come and talk to me. There's a need for you there. So
thanks. So are you going to consider it? Being a part of this army of Friday night and Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon martyrs who give up their time and their emotional energy so that others might come to see God's worth. That you might bring the message of the little scroll, that you might bring the gospel message to a group of young people who, well, by the sounds of things, are already being prepared by God's Spirit to embrace that message in significant numbers. In fact, the final part of this parable that we'll close with tonight goes on to give a great picture of the gospel's success that's envisioned. Have a look at verses 11 to 13. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Again, what's been done here is the church's experience is being cast in the same terms of Jesus. We are following in his footsteps. but this time not in his suffering and death, but in his resurrection and ascension. We are not just sharing in his weakness, but we're also sharing in his strength, in his victory. And the power that accompanies this causes many to respond in fear and to respond in repentance and faith. Now, as is elsewhere in Revelation, the numbers of this parable are symbolic. Firstly, we see that a tenth of the city is destroyed. This is a turn up for the books. Normally what God does is destroy most of a city and leaves a tenth at the end. But here, only a tenth is destroyed and 90% is saved and responds for God. We see that 7,000 people are killed and the rest are won over to God's side. This is a deliberate reference to the experience of Elijah, where in Elijah's day, only a small minority remained faithful to God. In the book of 1 Kings, it says that 7,000 people were there who had not bowed to idols. The rest, the vast majority, rejected God. Here, the situation is reversed. It's 7,000 people who oppose God are killed, and the vast majority comes to faith. What's happening is we're turning the Old Testament numbers on their head. We're being told, expect even greater things in the age of the church than in the time of these Old Testament heroes like Elijah and Moses and Ezekiel. Now, this is not a prediction that 90% of the world will be converted. This would be suddenly taking numbers literally when everywhere else in Revelation they're symbolic. But like the other symbols in Revelation, this simply conveys an optimistic picture of how many people in the world will respond to God's message. It shows us that there will be one day a vast multitude that no one can count. The people will respond to God's gospel, both to his judgments in the world and to the interpretation of his judgments by a faithful church. And our youth group is just one small corner of the world where God is already preparing the gospel to have success. And we hear stories of many churches being planted daily across countries like India. We read of the churches in Asia and Africa expanding so rapidly that they now outnumber the Christians in Western countries. God is building his kingdom. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And many people are being added to our number daily. At the start of tonight, when we saw that the world was not taking any notice of this foretaste of God's judgment, this playing the movie forward, we then asked the question, is there anything else that can be done to get their attention? The answer is yes. God's already doing it, and he's doing it through us. He's sending out his witnesses to the ends of the earth in his power, with his protection, to demonstrate his worth by following in the footsteps of his son, and yes, we will experience his success. And you and I, we get to be a part of that. So this month, when we as a church have the opportunity to be able to fund above and beyond what we normally do, to be able to fund mission, let's get on board with what God is doing. I mean, how often do you get the opportunity to invest in something that has a guaranteed payoff? Guaranteed by God, no less. And a payoff not in the currency of this world, but in the next.